This morning, we will be reading from the book of Ruth, chapter 2. This will be our final Lord's Day in chapter 2 of the book of Ruth. We'll finally move on to chapter 3 after this Lord's Day. Ruth chapter 2, if you're in our pew Bible, you'll find that on pages 222 and 223. Ruth chapter 2. Give your attention now to God's word. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over, after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Let us now pray for God's blessing on his word. Father, now as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that you would soften our hearts and make us alert to the fact that you are speaking here. Lord, make us humble that we might hear and be molded by your word. Please be at work by your spirit with us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I have long been a runner, mostly out of necessity. I can't stay in shape if I don't run. And so I grew up in East Texas in a place called Nacogdoches, and we lived out in the county. And I had a set course of running out there. But of course, if you've ever done running, particularly out on the county roads, outside the city, one of your greatest fears is to hear a dog barking. Because the first thing you look up, the thing you never want to see as a runner, is the dog barking and rushing down from the house at you. And in that moment, what goes through your head? I wonder what kind of dog this is going to be. Is this going to be a well-mannered dog who will come to the edge of his property, sit there and bark at me and leave me alone? Will this be one of those annoying dogs that will come and chase at your heels and just won't stay home? Or will this be the dog that you're always scared of as a runner? The one that'll come and growl and nip and maybe even threaten to bite you. What kind of dog will this be? Well, you see, frequently as the runner, I knew more about some of these people's dogs than they knew. Because I got to see how their dog behaved when there was no restraint on that dog, right? Kids, if you met a dog where the owner's not around and the dog can behave any way it wants, that's really when you find out if that's a good dog or not. Because if it's a good dog, he'll come up to you and he'll wag his tail and he might give a nice little yip or two, but he won't threaten you and he won't bite at you. But if he's a bad dog, he'll growl and show his teeth and be aggressive. In that moment, when the owner's not present, when the dog's not on a lead, when the dog isn't behind a fence, you find out what kind of dog that is. Well, today, as we look at the character of this man, Boaz, one of the things that God is showing us is what is the measure of a worthy man. Boaz is called a worthy man in this text. How do we know that Boaz is a worthy man? Because as we meet Boaz in a situation where Boaz has very few restraints on what he does. As Ruth meets Boaz, Boaz can treat Ruth largely as he pleases. He could receive her, he could reject her, he could humiliate her. He could really do with her whatever he wants. And as we see Boaz carry himself, we see him as he behaves without restraint, why it is that he is called a worthy man. And what we'll see is that a worthy man welcomes, blesses, and fills the poor and the vulnerable around him. And we're going to specifically pay attention to how this instructs us as men to be worthy men. For the women in our congregation, especially our young women, what kind of husbands you should be seeking after. And it instructs us all as we think about what kind of men we want leading us. And it instructs us most importantly, because as the author of Ruth shows us Boaz, this worthy man, he is pointing us and preparing us to see the worthy man, Christ Jesus, and instructing us as what Christ Jesus will be like. And so we're going to look at this very simply, at how Boaz welcomes Ruth, how Boaz blesses Ruth, and how Boaz fills Ruth. But before we get in there, we need to remind ourselves of the story thus far. Thus far, we have met Naomi and Ruth. Naomi was the wife of Elimelech. She's an Israelite of Bethlehem. Elimelech and Naomi and their family go at a time of famine out to Moab. Elimelech dies very quickly there. And then Naomi has her two sons marry off to Moabite women. And they live there for 10 years. And the story really picks up when Naomi's two sons die. And she hears there's bread in Bethlehem back in the land of Israel. And she returns to her home, back to Bethlehem. And in Ruth 1 is where we see Ruth make her profound confession that she will be faithful to Naomi, to provide for and help Naomi as her protector and helper. And that Ruth is doing this not out of faithfulness primarily to Naomi, but because she has taken the God of Israel to be her God, and she has taken the people of Israel to be her people. Well, now we come in to Ruth chapter 2. And the great challenge that faces these two young women is, or not, this young woman and this older woman, is what are we going to eat? They come back to Bethlehem, and the land has been sold, and they come back without money. They haven't got a husband or a brother or anyone who is responsible to provide for them. They come to Bethlehem empty and without provision. And so as we've seen over the last couple weeks, Ruth takes it upon herself to go glean. Ruth takes it upon herself to go do what was given to the poor and the helpless and the foreigner in Israel, to go as they're harvesting and to pick up the leftovers, whatever is left behind. And that is what Ruth has gone out to do. And that is what's before us as we look at the character of Boaz today. But we actually meet the character of Boaz in the first verse, where the author tells us that Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. It's that word, worthy man. When we read that, the term is actually the same term that's used for, it's literally mighty men. And so like, you might hear that and go, oh yeah, I've heard of the mighty men. David had mighty men. They were the leaders in his army. You might think of men like Uriah or men like Joab, who are mighty men in David's army. And so the term, as it's used in the Old Testament, really doesn't speak necessarily to a man's moral standing. You might think of Joab, right? If you know anything about the story of Joab, Joab is a great general, Joab is a great soldier, and Joab is a backstabber. He has a history of bringing his enemies near and fooling them and then stabbing them to death in secret places, quite literally. Joab might be a mighty man, a great soldier, but he's not an honorable man. And David will denounce Joab for this. And so as we meet Boaz, we hear that he's a worthy man. It points more to how he is viewed in his community. He is viewed as an upstanding man. He's viewed as someone who has status in the community of some sort. It doesn't necessarily, as we start, say this is a righteous man or a man who can be trusted. We also learn in verse 4 that Boaz is a what you might call a religious man. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." See, Boaz is this man who is practicing his faith out in public. He is, as he comes out to the field to observe it and to greet his harvesters, to supervise the work being done to bring his harvest in, what are the words on his mouth? "The Lord be with you." It is a word of blessing, really, from the blessing that the priests were to give the people back in the book of Numbers. "May the Lord shine his face upon you." This greeting has been ingrained into his habit. He is a man who, on the outside, appears to follow God. But we have to consider how this looks to Ruth. You know, what does Ruth know of Boaz? She might know that he is a worthy man, someone who's noted in the community. She may not. But what she does see, she's a man who raises the name of the Lord on his lips. But I would argue this is introduced here as much to raise the tension. What kind of man is Boaz going to turn out to be in this story? He is known as a worthy man. He is known as a man of faith. And yet, not all who practice their faith externally actually practice it with respect to their neighbors. You might think particularly of Jesus' parable. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? You know, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the key part of it is that here's this man who is beaten on the side of the road. Robbers have taken all he has had and left him for dead. And who are the first two people who walk by this man who needs help? A priest and a Levite. People who the practice of their faith is their profession. And yet, what good were they to the man? None. And so as Ruth is going to interact with Boaz, we as the reader, knowing that we are in the time of the judges when so many were faithless and so many didn't take the worship and the serving of the Lord seriously, the question becomes, is Boaz's community status and is Boaz's faith, as it is seen externally, is that something he's going to live up to, or is that something that he wears as a facade? And right here, we need to pause and recognize the social standing does not make you a worthy man. And religious exercise does not make you a worthy man. Neither being respected in your community nor being respected for someone who practices the faith makes you a worthy man. Indeed, we live in an age where I can remember many people who fit exactly this mold who have fallen, and their fall has brought much destruction to many. People who have been on the public stage who were respected in the religious community or in the Christian community, were respected in their communities, and turned out to be people who are self-serving and evil. And so this touches on us in that, particularly you men, we need to make sure that we are asking ourselves, am I chasing being to be recognized for my status? Am I chasing being recognized for my faith? Or is my faith something that has touched me, that has changed me? And we're going to use that as the measure as we go forward. And the measure we're going to use, as we see with Boaz, is how do you behave when there's no restraint? So that's kind of the setting. That's how we meet Boaz. But now we see Boaz actually begin to interact with Ruth. And this really begins in verses 8 and 9. So what happens is Boaz comes in and he comes to the field. And you know, Bethlehem is a very small place, easily an order of magnitude smaller than Sparta. And a tenth of the size, easily. And so when he goes out to his field and there are people harvesting, he knows everyone who should be out in that field. He knows the people he's hired to gather. He knows the people who are part of his household. And he would know all the normal widows and helpless people who might be out there gleaning. And so when he comes out there, there's not that many people out there. And he goes and he says, wow, there's someone out there who's new, someone I don't recognize. And so he immediately asks, who is this woman? And he gets the story from his supervisor. She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Now, as Boaz goes out and he sees this woman, what do you think Ruth must have been hoping to get? Well, I think as we see from Ruth's conduct, and if you were in Ruth's shoes, really your best expectation would be to be left alone, right? The supervisor almost kind of hints at that. She's been out there leaving everybody alone. She's been out there doing her work. She took a short break, but other than that, she's been out there on her own doing her business. And to be honest, that's, if you were in Ruth's shoes, that's what you'd be hoping for. You don't have any means of demanding anything from anyone in that field. Your hope is that they will leave you alone, let you gather enough food for the day, and not run you off, not call you names, not mistreat you, but just let you gather what you need to eat. And so you can almost imagine when Ruth hears, then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen. That's kind of going against her goals. Her goal was to glean the food they needed and move on. And all of a sudden, the owner of the field has taken notice of her and called to come close enough to her to speak and said, listen up. The term Boaz actually uses is, have you not heard? It's a very strong way of saying, give me your full attention. And so this is a moment of fear for her. What is this landowner, what is this man going to do with me? Is he going to humiliate me in front of everyone? Is he going to cast me out, say, never ever come back? What is he going to do? But how does Boaz respond to this young woman? First, he welcomes her. Notice the words of welcome. Now listen, my daughter. You know, this is the same term that Naomi has used with her in this very chapter when she says, go, my daughter. It is a term that, yes, acknowledges that Boaz is clearly the superior figure here. He's in charge. But it is a term of welcome. It is a term of saying, you belong here. You're part of our people. You're part of our community. Boaz, as soon as he speaks to her, is giving her words that say, I'm not going to mistreat you. I'm going to treat you honorably and in a right way. And then what does he do? Listen up, my daughter. Listen carefully. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. So he gives this command. And why does he give this command? He gives her this command to make it very clear to her that she is going to be welcome in his fields for the rest of harvest. Listen up, Ruth. I'm saying in the strongest way possible, I want you harvesting here and nowhere else. I want you to know that my door, as it were, the door to my field is wide open, and you are most welcome to come gather what you need here. In fact, he then makes it more emphatic. He says, let your eyes be on the field they are reaping and go after them. You know, back in that time, the fields were not, you know, marked off clearly by fences. There would have been landmarks, but they wouldn't have been landmarks that you would recognize unless you knew the field. And so part of his command is, look where my people are reaping, and you stay close to them, and you make sure you stay in my field. Don't accidentally end up in somebody else's field. I really, really, really want you here gleaning my grain, taking from me, receiving my hospitality. Don't go anywhere else. So this is a welcome that he puts in the strongest terms, I think, so that Ruth knows that she is most welcome to glean here. There is no doubt in her mind that she will be able to come and glean here and gather both the barley and the wheat in Boaz's fields. And she will not be mistreated by the owner of the field. But then he continues. "Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" And this is important as you imagine the scenario going down. Remember, these fields aren't huge. And it's not like there's tons and tons of people out here. These are small communities. As Boaz speaks to Ruth, it's very likely that everyone around can hear what's going on as well. And so as Boaz speaks to Ruth, what he's also doing is he says, "Have I not commanded?" Is he saying that for Ruth's benefit, but also for all the benefit of everyone who works for him in that field. He's saying to Ruth, "I've commanded them to not touch you." And then to those in the hearing, it's, "Don't you hear? Have I not commanded you? Do not touch this young woman." And he's being very proactive, not just to welcome her in, but to let Ruth know, "You will be safe in my field." And then finally, he comes and he says, "When you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." You know, as an outsider, as a gleaner, as not part of the household, she had no right to the water that was provided for the workers in Boaz's field. So she could very easily have had to leave Boaz's field, walk back to the community well back in Bethlehem, and walk all the way back, losing much time that she could be using reaping to instead walk to care for her own needs. And so Boaz doesn't just protect her, but he anticipates her needs and says, "Here, let me make sure you've got enough to drink." And this right here in this welcome, I think, tells us much about Boaz's character. You know, Ruth comes to him, and she is in his power. If he wants her out of his field, he can do it. If he wants her out of Bethlehem, he can speak to her in ways that would make her name mud in the community of Bethlehem. But he doesn't. Rather, he goes out of his way to anticipate and meet Ruth's needs as she's in the field. He anticipates first that she will not feel welcome unless he's sort of overbearing in his welcoming nature to her. He anticipates that she's a young woman. She's, you know, she was married to Naomi's son for about 10 years. She would have been in her mid-20s at this point. She's not an old woman. She's a young woman. She's in the time of harvest. This is a time when bad things happen to young women who don't have protectors. And so Boaz anticipates she feels vulnerable. And so first, I'm going to say it to my men to make sure there's no questions. She will be safe in this field. You will not mistreat her. And then second, for her sake, you are personally under my protection. You will not be mistreated as you glean in this field. I'm going to watch out for you in this time that you are very vulnerable, in this time where bad things happen, to make sure that doesn't happen to you. And then he anticipates even her physical needs, giving her the water that she needs. I think right there it's good to pause and to ask ourselves how this informs our own behavior. And for you men there, the real question is, how do you treat those who enter your world who are vulnerable, to whom you are stronger than they are? And for you who are married, of course, that happens daily because you have a wife. And in many ways, your wife is very much in your power. How you treat her when no one can know and no one can criticize and no one can do anything about it is very indicative of who you are as a man. Are you a man who makes your wife feel welcome and protected and provided for? Or are you a man who behind closed doors treats her however you want? Boaz shows us how we ought to behave towards our wives and our family members. I think it also is negative to those. It is instructive to those of us who have a role working out in the world. You know, in the army, I can't go 6 months without us having to get another sexual harassment briefing because men routinely mistreat women in the military. It just happens. And so one of the measures of men out in the world is, do you make the women around you feel safe? Do you tolerate coarse jesting around them? This happens even as teenagers. Do you behave in ways that say, if I had the opportunity, I would hurt you or take advantage of you? Or do you behave in ways that say, I'm an honorable man. I'm looking out for your protection. Do you behave in ways that say, I am a person who is safe to be around and anticipating your need to feel safe? And this instructs, I think, especially also you young women, as you think, how do I measure a man? How do I think about the kind of person that I want to be around? The kind of person I might want to marry? Do I measure him by his social standing? You know what we call that in this world? We call it cool. Do I measure a man because he's cool? Or to ask the question, how is he going to treat me when no one can change his behavior? How does he behave towards those who are weaker than he is even now? I think as we think about this account, it really informs, how do we measure a good man? And we should think the same way when we think about electing elders, when we think about electing leaders in our political sphere. How will this person behave when there's no restraint? But we continue, and we continue to watch how Boaz goes out of his way to welcome and care for Ruth, moving on from how he welcomes her to how he blesses her. So when Ruth hears these words, she falls on her face at his feet, and she says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Kind of very simply, she's saying, why are you showing favor to me as if I was part of your household? When I'm not part of your household, I'm a foreigner, I'm a Moabitess, I'm from far away, I don't belong here, I have no rights to what you are offering her. And I think what Boaz does next is really even more notable than what he did at the first. What does he say to her? All that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. He says, why am I doing this? Because I've heard about what you've done. First, I've heard how you have been faithful to your mother-in-law. How when your husband died, you didn't go back home and go seek a husband for yourself, but you accompanied her and stayed with her. And now here you are in my field gleaning, and he knows she's gleaning as much to care for Naomi as to care for herself. Here you are being faithful to your mother-in-law. And he notes how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. He notes the difficulty of what she's taken on. He says, I see what you've done, and I see the condition you're in. I'm giving you favor both because you've done things that are worthy of it and because those very things that are worthy of my favor are also things that place you in an extremely vulnerable condition. He's already worked through, what does Ruth need? What does she need from me? And then he extends her this blessing. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So he's recognized her for her behavior, as it were, at the horizontal plane to other people, to Naomi, in holding fast to Naomi, and thus breaking with her old people, her old land. And now he recognizes her faith. The Lord repay you for what you've done. So you know you're doing this before the Lord, and may the Lord give you the reward that this behavior deserves. And second, may a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. Ruth, I see that you are here because you've sought out not really Naomi and not really Israel, but the God of Naomi and the God of Israel. And you've come because you expect that the God of Israel will care for you under his wings better than the God of Moab would. You are here because you are clinging fast to the Lord. And so we now see how he is thinking as not just a worthy man, an honorable man, but also as a Christian man, as a faithful man, as a man who serves the Lord rightly. He has taken what he knows as a follower of the God of Israel and applied it to the situation in a way that serves to build up and to comfort Ruth amazingly. I mean, first, remember that everyone in this community, you know, it's a small field. What he's saying here is heard by other people. Think how this sort of blessing, how this sort of encouragement and vindication would help her in her standing in Bethlehem. One of the worthy men of Bethlehem, one of the upstanding gentlemen in Bethlehem, has publicly acknowledged this woman as a woman who is not acting like a Moabite, but like an Israelite. As a woman who is not a foreigner, but as a fellow worshiper of the Lord. As a woman not who is faithless, as the people of Moab were noted for, but rather as a woman who is faithful. Think how this will help smooth her way into that community. In that moment, even increasing her prospects for finding a husband, for finding provision, for being accepted and cared for. And think how that encourages Ruth. You know, she's in this amazingly vulnerable position. She is left, as Boaz says, everything she knows, every support structure she had, every hope she had for a husband and a future, for children, for a comfortable old age, and come to Israel because she trusts that the Lord will care for her. And as Boaz, this man who has practiced the faith, presumably for many decades, comes and says, gives this blessing, he's saying, I've lived that life. I've walked that life. And I expect that the Lord will indeed care for you in this way. And so we see him encouraging and strengthening her with his words. You know, and this, I think, informs us as people who are Christians that there's a very real sense in which our practice of the faith, the public side of our faith, the part that people see, should be oriented towards blessing and building up the weak and the vulnerable. You know, this is the bone that Jesus had to pick with the Pharisees. That they had a great outward-facing faith. It was, they looked great, they kept all the rules, they were the ones who stood up and said, no, God's word is the word and we've got to follow it. They're the ones who stood up and said, we can't compromise with the Greeks and the Romans, we've got to be Israelites. And what is Jesus' condemnation of them? You load other people down with burdens that you will not lift a finger to raise. And too often, the practice of our own faith can become that, where it's becoming lifting me up and oppressing other people. But we see Boaz here in the practice of his faith is using his experience and his standing to build another up, to welcome her into the faith that he enjoys by reminding her, really, the blessing I found, may you find it as well. I expect that you will indeed find it under the wings of the Lord. And that should be, particularly those of us who've been walking in the faith a long time, that should be the experience of the people around us. That they know we are Christians, and by our bearing and by our words, they are comforted and lifted up by it. That they say, this is a person who just exudes life. Not that we aren't honest about sin and the state of our world, but at the same time, that they see our faith and say, this isn't about him looking good, this is about him giving to others. And indeed, as we think about our Savior, indeed, that was the practice of his faith, of his relationship with the Lord, with his relationship with his Father, with the Father, was that he was there in that situation, practicing his faith, walking in the paths of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not for his own benefit, not so that he might be exalted and recognized, but he was doing it in order that we might be benefited. He was doing it, and it would lead to his suffering and his death. His following the Father's will for him, both in the written law and in the hidden counsels of the Trinity. His following of that will was not for his benefit, but for ours. It brought him suffering and death and the wrath of God that we might be saved. And so as we see Boaz do this in a little way, we are reminded to look forward to see how Jesus does it in a much greater way. But finally, we see that Boaz fills Ruth. We see this in verses 14 through 17. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So as we continue in that, we see finally how Boaz treats her when it comes to the provision of Ruth. You know, already thus far, Boaz has gone so far beyond what was demanded him by the law. What did the law demand of him? Well, God's law said that you were not to, you know, leave the field bare. You were to leave the gleanings back in the field so the gleaners could come pick it up. And that they weren't to mistreat the gleaners. Well, he could have done that by, frankly, just ignoring Ruth. Just pretending she wasn't there. That would have met the bare minimum of the law. And thus far, he has welcomed her and encouraged her and given her a powerful commendation and blessing. And now as it comes back, as we turn back to Ruth's and Naomi's physical provision, we see him continue to go above and beyond. You know, think of it this way, you know, who gets the better gifts? The beggar on the street or the family member? Well, typically, if someone gives something to a beggar, they give just enough so the beggar will move along. But when you give gifts to family, you give and you give and you give and you give. And I've been on the receiving end of that, right? I get gifts and I'm like, this is more gift than I know what to do with. I've been filled and then some. This is how Boaz is treating her. He keeps giving her and giving her. They sit down to lunch, and it says that he passes, you know, he commands her to come here and eat bread and dip your morsel in wine. And he passes her to her the roasted grain, what they're eating that day. You can almost imagine him as the old stereotypical Southern hostess, right? You know, come here, Ruth. You've got to come and sit down. Here. Take some food. That's not enough, honey. You got to put some more in your bones. Here, take a little more. What was first was not enough. You got to have seconds. All right, keep eating. And she eats and she eats and she eats, and she is full. And she's been working hard all day long. She is on the point of impoverishment, so she may not have eaten a good meal in a while. We don't know, but she's going to be quite hungry. She's going to eat quite a bit if she's fed until she is filled. And then Boaz like makes sure that even after she didn't even fill, she has leftovers to take home. It's almost like you see him saying, hey, you can't just, you're going to get hungry later on in the day. Here, take a little extra with you. Don't you have a mother-in-law back home? Here, just put this in your napkin and take it with you. You need to be filled. She gets so much more than the bare minimum. The bare minimum was he ignored her and she has to go hungry for the rest of the day until she has time to beat out the barley and roast it back home. The nice thing to do would be to say, hey, here's a portion for you. He gives her so much she can't eat anymore, and she has enough leftovers that Naomi eats it for dinner that night. But it's not only that, but also note that he then tells his young men, as she rises to glean, let her glean even among the sheaves and don't reproach her, and also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her. So this is describing as they go forth and harvest this field. Typically, the young men would go in the front and they would chop the grain down, the stalks of grain. And then other people would go come by and gather it up into sheaves, into bunches, and set it aside. And then the gleaners were really not supposed to come and gather the gleanings until those sheaves had been removed. They were really there for the bare minimum leftovers. But Boaz says, let her come and get up among the sheaves. And oh, by the way, don't just do that, but as you're going, pull some of it out and put it down on the ground so she can pick it up. And again, I suspect that this is something Ruth can hear, because Ruth's behavior to this point has not been someone who is pushy, who would go and take this on her own, but someone who has been encouraged to receive Boaz's gifts. He's saying this so his reapers will provide, and he's saying it so that Ruth will know, this is here for you. Come up, be eager. Come take what I'm giving for you. Come take and receive from me. And leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. And the word rebuke there is probably better translated humiliate her. Don't speak down to her. Don't humiliate her in any way. Again, this is getting back to Boaz knows she's a vulnerable young woman. She doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have a father. If a man wanted to take advantage of her in any way, there's very little that anyone could do to stop it. Except that Boaz has put her personally under his protection. And so he's already said, don't touch her. Now he says, don't talk down to her. Don't speak to her in bad ways. Don't in any way make her feel unwelcome. But bring her in and care for her. Look out for her. And you know, men, there's so much that goes on about manliness in our culture. It's like we have half the culture thinks that men don't exist, and the other half that's running to stereotypes about, you know, men who throw axes and have big beards. But the real measure of what kind of man you are isn't how many miles you can run. It's not how many arguments you can win, how much smarter you are than other people. It's not how cool people think you are. But it's really in what we see Boaz do here. It's this question. Do you give life to others? Do you fill others? Do people come into your sphere with less and leave with more, as it were? That is how we know Boaz is a worthy man. Because Ruth comes into his sphere totally empty. And in one day, she walks out filled. She walks out with an ephah of grain, probably enough to feed her and Naomi for 2 weeks. It's probably pretty close to as much as she could realistically beat out the grain and then carry home with her. She's got more than she knows what to do with, as it were. And is that how we as men behave to those around us? Do people come into our spheres with less and leave with more? And do we note those who are vulnerable and they come to us empty and they leave filled? You know, that's something that we have to talk about as Presbyterians, because of course we get the opportunity to choose and pick our own leaders, pick our elders. And sometimes we can fall into this pit of thinking what makes a good elder is great theological education or the ability to stand up here and speak well. What makes a good elder is, as Jesus will tell Peter, feed my sheep. What makes the person you want leading you is it's a man who will feed and care for me, who, as I see him interacting in the community, he fills other people. They are provided for. You know, it's striking me as because I'm in the Army, I like to look back to old historical figures, especially presidents, who've shown faith in their lives. Because it's good. It's a good way to show our soldiers that Christ has long influenced the leading of our nation. And I think about men like Washington and Lincoln. If you start reading in the things these men said and the ways they thought, these are men who knew they lived life before the living God. They knew they were accountable to him. I'm not saying they're great role models for your theology, but they knew that there was a God and they ought to serve him. And they knew they lived before him. And that is part of why they accomplished great things. It's because they were able to live for others. And we ought to think, even as we get the opportunity in the elections, see it before us even now. Are we voting for people that are Boazes or filling other people who are able to think of the needs of others instead of their own coolness or inness? But at the very heart of this text, the thing you must not miss is that Boaz is teaching us about the Lord. You know, I think about so many other competing religions and how the vulnerable are treated in them. You know, you might think of what's the dominant religion in the U.S. It's secularism or humanism. It's man is the measure of himself. And what has it produced but the exploitation of the most vulnerable? Whether you think of Stalin's gulags or Hitler's concentration camps or in our own nation, abortion centers that murder untold millions of children. Humanism has led to the exploitation of the vulnerable. Or you might think of other competing faiths. You might think of Islam and Mormonism. And you look at how women are treated in those situations. The most vulnerable are taken advantage of routinely and by law, as it were. Polygamy is a taking advantage of women routinely. That's what it is. And we see in their practices that they do not care for the vulnerable like God commands his people. And then we turn our attention to our Lord. And how does our Lord behave when he could do anything with us he wanted? Right? We are rebels, sinners, condemned in his sight. We broke his law at every point. We looked at him and said, I hate you and I wish you didn't exist. In our sin, God has the right to treat us any way he wants, and no one can tell him he's wrong. Because what do we deserve from him? Total destruction. Eternal suffering. And when he could do anything he wanted, what did he do? He sent God the Son in the flesh to suffer and die for us. He gave him then to be our Redeemer, to be our Protector. What is one of the reasons that we can rejoice that we are Christians? Because we look at our God and say, your God looks at you and says, do better, figure it out, perform. Our God saw us and he could have treated us any way he wanted. And he saw us and he recognized we didn't deserve. And that we couldn't do anything that would make us deserving. We can't do anything for our God. Because he can do everything he wants. He can provide anything he needs. And yet, we come into his sphere. We come into his field, as it were, totally empty with nothing to offer. And we leave filled. We come to him, and he fills us, and he gives us everything we need. And indeed, it just still blows my mind, you think about it. The fact that Jesus came in the flesh means that God who can produce anything he wants just by saying the word, did the one thing that would actually cost the person of the Son something. Jesus Christ suffered horrendously and was pleased to let himself be united to us so that Paul will speak of Christ suffering in our sufferings. In a moment when God could have just destroyed us, he chose rather to care for us and to care for us in ways that cost God the Son, at least in the person of the Son, in his humanity, cost him and cost him deeply. Which is why you can trust him. Because in the moment when he could have done anything he wanted, he didn't destroy you. He didn't condemn you. Christ Jesus died for you to save you. Which is why we can trust and lean upon him in every circumstance to keep his word, because his character has already been proven. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for showing us this account of Boaz. I thank you for the ways that it humbles us men, how it shows us that we have not met your mark. And I pray that we would look to how Boaz behaved and that we would be humbled and instructed and encouraged to walk, not really in the image of Boaz, but in the image of Christ Jesus. But we thank you all the more that Boaz is really just a taste of what Jesus would be. And we thank you that we know Jesus to be the worthy man, because when he could have destroyed us and condemned us and treated us however he wanted, he chose to love us, to humiliate himself for us, to die for us. And that even now, as our king, he does not grow weary of us, but he cares for us and shepherds us and watches out for us. So I pray that you would build our faith in him day by day. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen.